Tonight begins a new year on our secular calendar. There's a lot of things that are ahead, new things. The nation will have a new president, for better or for worse. He'll have a majority from his party in both houses of Congress, which is a new thing. We can anticipate new policies, domestic economic policies, foreign trade policies, international political policies. There are serious tensions in many places in the world, with ISIS and radical Islamic terrorism, the Iran nuclear deal, Russia flexing her muscles and expanding her borders, the withdrawal of the UK from the European Union, possibly along with others, China learning how to leverage its size and power. The American economy seems to have recovered, but we have nearly $20 trillion in debt that we need to figure out how to pay. A good chunk of that debt is held by China, Japan, and the UK. OHEV is working on plans to remedy a county work order, which, if we are successful, we may be able to stay to the end of our lease, possibly even renew our lease, which expires next December. And if we're not successful, we may have to move in the next few months. So that's a matter of concern for us at OHEV for the coming year. We've seen some good things in 2016. A rabbi had a quadruple bypass surgery in September, and he's doing very well, which I think we're all grateful for. Our congregational finances are strong, although they're not strong enough to purchase a building, they're strong. Our elders are communicating at a level that we've not seen before, and there is an openness and a frankness that is very healthy. There have also been some very difficult things in our little congregation in 2016. We had a young man who died and came back to life, much through the heroic actions of his sister. That was a very traumatic few days. Please continue to pray. There's still more recovery needed. We have a young man who is waiting on a bone marrow match that could lead to a transplant to treat his aplastic anemia. Please continue to pray. We've seen the death of a husband, dad, grandfather, and great-grandfather when we lost Phil Tobias. Others also have lost relatives, brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers. Somehow, by the grace of God, the congregation continues to grow. Some people have moved and others have come in. And I don't mean to dwell on the negatives. For Sherry and me, there have been more than a few blessings. We gained a grandson. We lived through the Brussels airport terror attack. Amen. From September of 2015 to August of 2016, I went to Israel four times and Sherry went five. And August was a wonderful time when all 12 of us, including both of our sons and their wives and children, toured Israel. That was awesome. The trip of a lifetime. We've also seen both our sons prosper. Timothy was appointed to the executive team in his company, and Jonathan became an elder and has been giving leadership to his congregation in Jerusalem. I don't know how you will remember this year, but here we are at the end of 2016. The title of my message is Miketz, at the end. We're at the end of 2016, the year when Christmas and Hanukkah fell on the same day. Torah portion, as Bob pointed out, is almost always Miketz, and we're at the first day of a new month. Actually, today, I guess, is the second day of a new month, Tevet. Interestingly, Miketz, at the end, it was at the end of two whole years of being in prison after having foretold the death of one prisoner and the release of another, that our Torah portion begins. Bob was very good in covering a lot of my message. I won't have to say as much as a result. And it's another blessing. So this parsha begins with Joseph essentially being ignored, forgotten, left to rot in prison for 2 years. From Joseph's perspective, He had no reason to expect that he would ever get out. He obviously had never read the book of Genesis. Don't let that happen to you. Maybe you've been waiting for something to happen in your life. Maybe you don't have any reason to think it will ever get better or be any different. Perhaps you need a financial miracle, a new job, a breakthrough in your marriage, or healing of a medical condition that has been afflicting you. I would like to tell you that 2017 is your year, and that you will be delivered from all your afflictions, your woes, and your enemies. I'd like to tell you that, but I can't. I don't know if it will happen. I'd like it to happen. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what He's working into your life. I don't know that you will ever be delivered in this life. I don't know that. Perhaps you will. I would certainly be willing to pray with you for that, if the Lord allows me to, because that is what we do. We call on the name of the Lord, beseeching Him for kindness and for healing, for sustenance. I can't tell you what 2017 holds for you, or me, or anyone. But I can tell you that at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was ready for him. See, I'd like to think that Joseph's hope was not that he would be the deliverer of his people, even though he had been given a dream that it would be. Yet when you are locked up in prison with no end in sight, a dream seems like a fairy tale. How can you put a dream into action? You can't. I'd like to think that Joseph knew the promises that the God of Israel had given to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. He probably did. But how could he apply those promises to his own life? He had 11 brothers, and he was the 11th, with only Benjamin being younger. God could use any of his brothers to bring about the promises. They could multiply and have children and fulfill the promises completely without Joseph. And he certainly could not have anticipated the bizarre reversal that was about to take place. Every time Joseph interpreted a dream, he always said that the interpretation belongs to God. He said that to the cupbearer, he said it to the baker, and he said it to Pharaoh. People would tell Joseph their dreams, the cupbearer, they all would. Joseph would give the interpretation. There are no instructions given in Scripture telling us how to obtain an interpretation of a dream from God. Not anywhere. Even when he was taken out of prison and put in charge of Pharaoh's domain, it would have been impossible to see how that could connect with God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were always trade-offs for Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, but he ended up in Potiphar's house, having authority over everything that belonged to Potiphar. And I'm sure he would rather not have had to be betrayed by his brothers to get there. He would surely rather have been back with his father and brothers in the days before their betrayal. He was thrown into prison through the treachery of Potiphar's wife, but he practically ran the prison on behalf of the prison keeper. The prison keeper trusted him completely. I'm sure that he would have preferred to be in Potiphar's house running things for him rather than in prison running things there. In our portion, Joseph was taken out of prison, set in charge of storing grain during the 7 years of plenty, distributing it during the 7 years of famine. But what of the dreams of his youth, of his brothers and parents bowing down to him? What of his younger brother being in charge of everything in Egypt? Doesn't compare to being with your family, despite the betrayal, despite the bitterness. You can't quite convince yourself that you're better off without your family in most cases. Yet when his brothers did show up, Joseph was skeptical. The only one who wasn't guilty of betraying him was his younger brother, Benjamin. So naturally, his first plan was to get Benjamin to come to Egypt. And when he saw Benjamin, he was overwhelmed. And he went to a private place to weep. Then Joseph made plans to test his brothers. He hid the silver cup in Benjamin's sack as a way of identifying him as a thief who must be brought back to be punished for his crime. But they all came back, and they all presented themselves to Joseph, and they bowed down to him and said they would be Joseph's slaves. They knew that they couldn't return to their father Jacob without Benjamin, so they stood together as a whole to accept Benjamin's fate as their own. That's pretty amazing. We finish our parsha with Joseph saying, no. The only one who would need to stay was the guilty one. The rest were free to go. That's the end of the parsha. And I'm not going to be a spoiler to tell you how the story ends. That's next week's parsha. But at the end of this reading, notice how I said at the end of this reading, Miketz, we have Joseph and his brothers all in the same room. Joseph has the power to do whatever he wants. He has arranged it so that he can send them on their way, leaving Benjamin. His plot has worked. He has Benjamin there. He hasn't told him who he is yet. If he wanted to, he could have taken revenge on his brothers for their wickedness when they sold him into slavery. He could have sold them into slavery. They offered themselves as slaves. It is here at the end of this portion that I want to return to this theme at the end, Miketz, because we're nearly at the end of Hanukkah in the year 5777, a Hanukkah that stretches between 2016 and 2017, a Hanukkah that began on Christmas, a very unique Hanukkah in many ways. This holiday reminds us of the victory of the Maccabees over the Greco-Syrian reign, in which Jews were commanded to give up their peculiar Jewish ways and assimilate. They had to stop eating kosher food. They had to stop observing Shabbat. They had even had to stop circumcising their sons. The temple had been defiled. They were forced to stop offering sacrifices. The Maccabees showed that it was possible to fight their oppressors. They wanted the right to live as Jews according to the Torah. That was their passion, to live as Jews according to the Torah. Why do I say passion? Do you remember in Acts 21 when Paul submitted himself to James and James says, do you see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed? And they're all zealous for the law. Being zealous for the Torah is part of what it means to be a good Jew. And this is what the Maccabees wanted to do. They wanted to be zealous for the Torah. In defeating their oppressors and in restoring the temple, this was the true miracle of Hanukkah. They were able to be allowed to live as Jews, obedient to the Torah. If you're a Jew today and you want to know how to fight back against the ways of the world that want to oppress you and keep you from fulfilling God's purpose in your life, or if you're a believer in Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel and of the world, and you want to know how to fight back against those who are oppressing you, this is the message of Hanukkah. Faith isn't something you can drum up by repeating over and over. I must have faith. I must have faith. I must have. It won't build your faith. You can say it all day long. It won't build your faith. Faith is deeper than the words that you say. It is finding that place inside of you to discover what, at the core of your being, is true. What do you really believe? Do you believe that God is real? Perhaps you haven't seen the evidence of his being real, at least as far as your circumstances are concerned. Perhaps you are questioning God. If you are real, why is my life so miserable? The trial of faith helps you reach down until you find your core beliefs, because from there, you can begin to build. If you're going through a trial, maybe not as severe as Joseph's, maybe more severe, maybe as severe as you can possibly handle, I encourage you to embrace it as an opportunity. Now that sounds like Facebook psychobabble. Embrace your adversity. I know, but let me explain why I say it. A trial is designed to shake you until you are forced to stand on your core beliefs. At the time it is happening, it only feels like an awful lot of stress. It doesn't feel like a trial because at least a trial has an end. Remember the title of the message, Miketz, at the end, right? But it feels like there's no end when you're in it. Just a long, continuous time of trouble and stress. My advice is to embrace your trial. I had a serious trial of faith in the 1980s. Financially, I was in trouble. The things I tried weren't working. I was a pretty new believer. I came to faith in 1980. I thought I was doing what the Bible taught. Nothing was getting better. I was in the car with Sherry, and I pulled over and I began to cry. I sobbed deeply. I could scarcely catch my breath. I even thought I might die. Just with the severe anguish I was experiencing. As that thought took hold, I wondered if it was even possible to die from crying too hard. I saw myself reaching the limit of what I could endure, and I wondered what would become of me if I did die. I had to ask myself what I believed, all the while crying my guts out. I'm sure Sherry was scared and concerned. She kept asking me what was wrong, but I couldn't even say a word. There it was, in the depths of my misery, that I knew what would happen if I died. I knew that God was real, that the Bible was true, and that my eternal fate was secure. I knew that my life was completely dependent on Him, that He determined when and how I would die, and whether I would take another breath, or whether my heart would beat another beat. If I died, fine. If I lived, that was also fine. Frankly, it might have been easier to accept death than live at that moment. But I accepted that if I continued to breathe and remain conscious, it meant that God has a purpose in keeping me alive. I knew that I would do whatever I knew to do, and that I would trust God for the results. That's all I could do. My trial of faith won't necessarily be like yours. My example will probably not help you. Frankly, no words of Scripture quoted by a sincere pastor or rabbi will really help you. Words are only words, and people who aren't living your life, which includes almost everyone here, not living your life. Okay, anyway, it's just a logical truth. Almost everyone here is not living your life. They cannot go through your trial of faith for you. You have to find your own core beliefs. But at the end of your trial of faith, which, by the way, doesn't really fully end because you continue to walk in faith, it does become more tolerable. At the end, you will find something more valuable than gold. Gold will perish, but your faith, when it is tried and proven, becomes more genuine, and it is more precious than gold that perishes. Because it gives you a place to stand where everything around you is shaking. It gives you a point of reference. At the end of your trial of faith, there is a promise. Yeshua said it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are the things? The things that God knows you have need of. Clothing, shelter, food, the things you need to live. All these things will be added unto you. Another promise, He will provide all sufficiency according to every good work If you're doing a good work, you will have everything you need to do it. So these are promises. And here at the end of Hanukkah, and at the end of 2016, and at the end of the current president's administration, and at the end of an era in which the U.S. has supported Israel against one-sided UN resolutions, and at the end of 24 years of meeting in the same building, can we agree to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, whatever that may mean, whatever it may cost? Can we trust that His provision will be adequate? Let's make sure we are standing on core beliefs that are real and true. And let's go into the days ahead with an assurance that we are willing to do whatever is necessary, even laying down our own lives to see His kingdom and His righteousness in the earth. Amen. Elders, I finished early. My apologies to everyone.